Hey, good morning, everyone. Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week, as we've been talking about so much. I wish that we had had one of those time-lapse cameras. Remember that camera up there? Just could have watched all the activity here from about 7:30 until 9. Would have been people running around and palms going up and pulling in. We were having a good old time getting the palms set up. So we can celebrate this particular day. How many of you grew up in a liturgical church, either a Catholic church or High Episcopal or, you know, any of those? Okay, so there's a few of you. So you remember the liturgy. You remember what it was like to go through the year, you know, and the Bible was broken up into bite-sized pieces within the liturgy of the Mass every single day. And so in the course of a year, you would go through a certain amount of Scripture. Holy Week is set up as part of that liturgical year. So as Frank mentioned, every day of Holy Week has special significance. It has a section of Scripture that relates to the day of the week of this last week of Jesus' Passion. And it's kind of fascinating, and it's something that we don't get so much anymore. And I'll tell you what, even as a Catholic kid growing up, I didn't get it because no one ever explained it to me. In fact, I'm just old enough that it was all in Latin anyway, so what good did that do me? But today is Palm Sunday. Yesterday was Lazarus Saturday. So that commemorated Jesus rising Lazarus from the dead. And he was really dead. He was 4 days in the tomb. What's the line from Oz? She's not just merely dead. She's really most sincerely dead. He was really most sincerely dead. 4 days in the tomb, Jesus rises him. This is bringing his fame to a crescendo, bringing everything to a peak. He's been going through Judea and through the Galilee for several years now, healing, teaching with authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees the people have noted, but there's something different about him. There's something that catches hold. When they listen to him, they are enamored. They are astonished. They are drawn into everything that he has to say in a way that they don't recall from their other teachers. That with the healings and the feedings and now the raisings from the dead, everything is drawing to a crescendo. At the same time that we are approaching the week-long feast of Pesach, or Passover, as we would say. And it was one of the three pilgrimage festivals, you know, that were absolutely mandated by Mosaic law, that the people must come back to the temple three times during the year. Pesach in the spring, only 7 weeks later, 50 days later, Pentecost or Sukkot, and then or Shavuot. And then in the fall, mid-October or so, it would be Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. And thousands or tens of thousands of Jews from all over the Eastern Mediterranean would make a pilgrimage back to the temple to observe these feasts. And Pesach was a week-long feast. So here's Jesus at this time. Everything is rising to a crescendo, but at the same time, so is the forces of resistance against him rising. And so when he's coming back into Jerusalem, it's not without a certain amount of awareness of the threat and the gathering storm that is being arrayed around him. Because at the same time that Jesus' fame is rising, only a few decades before, in 6 AD, there was the first Jewish uprising against Rome, the first armed uprising, and it was led by Judas the Galilean in 6 AD. The Romans crushed it immediately and brutally, crucifying everyone who was involved. But that began the zealot movement, this band of guerrillas that were the terrorists of their day. And they were bent on destroying Rome any way that they could. And the way that they could, any small power against a large, insurmountable obstacle, you pick your battles, you know, you choose and you fight. And they would assassinate and they would cause riots and they would destabilize in any way that they could. So from 6 AD to about the early 30s, Jesus is now riding into Jerusalem, this fervor has been growing and growing and coming to a crescendo, as well as Jesus' fame is coming to a crescendo, and we find ourselves coming to a perfect storm at this historical moment. So Jesus decides, with all of those things arrayed against him, to come to Jerusalem anyway, to follow the Mosaic dictates and come to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover, even though he knows these things are happening. And he prepares his followers. He tells them plainly what's going to happen. And of course, they're freaked out, and they're this and they're that, but they don't really understand what's going on. They really just don't get it. He comes into Jerusalem, and the people go nuts, of course, and they are going to welcome him as a victorious king. On Fig Monday, the next day after Palm Sunday, is a story of him cleansing the temple and him cursing the fig tree. Cursing the fig tree is always kind of weird. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree and make it die? But really, when it's juxtaposed next to the cleansing of the temple, we realize that they are symbolic of each other. Something that looks like it's lush and fruitful on the outside, whether it's a temple or whether it's this tree from a distance, but on closer inspection, there's nothing there that can sustain life. There's nothing there. It has been bled dry in the case of the temple, and there's no fruit there in case of the fig tree. And so we see those two things brought together. Holy Tuesday brings us a story of the 10 virgins that 5 are foolish, 5 are wise, some don't have the oil in their lamps, and Jesus' message through this story is that we always need to be ready. And of course, he's evoking the wedding feast tradition of the Hebrews that for hundreds, thousands of years had driven down into their consciousness as a people, that in that period between betrothal and the actual marriage of at least a year, sometimes 2 years, the bride must stay in a constant state of readiness. The attendants must stay in a constant state of readiness, because at any time the bridegroom can come. And it's a beautiful analogy of how we can live our lives in this joyful expectancy, you know, that there is a new life coming, but that this life is so precious because we know that it's brief. At any time, it can change in an instant. So to be that much more hyper aware of the faces that are traveling with us, connected in relationship, and yet still anticipating joyfully this new life, is the readiness that Jesus is talking about. Moving to Spy Wednesday is the story of Judas betraying Jesus and meeting in secret with the leaders of the temple and the Sanhedrin and preparing to betray Jesus and turn him over to them. They had a plot to kill Jesus and also Lazarus. They wanted to kill them both because Lazarus was an embarrassing reminder of the power that Jesus could wield. And so they were going to kill them both, and here's Judas going to help them. Judas is an interesting figure. You know, how do we make him out? You know, following Jesus all these years, you know, probably the best face that you could put on it, or the best explanation that I've run across, is that he was a zealot himself. He was one who saw Jesus as someone who was going to spark the revolution, was going to be the one to start to throw out the Romans, and he was kind of forcing Jesus' hand. Maybe he believed that if he was arrested, that Jesus would finally call on his troops and start the revolution that he so fervently desired, you know. Or maybe he just wanted 30 pieces of silver. We don't really know. But Spy Wednesday commemorates that. Maundy Thursday. A lot happens on Maundy Thursday. It's a story of the Last Supper. We have the washing of the feet. We have Gethsemane. Everything is happening and coming to this climax on Maundy Thursday. Anybody know why it's called Maundy Thursday? Of course, Frank does. In that Last Supper, Jesus says, "I have a new commandment that I give you, to love each other as I have loved you." In Latin, what he said was, "Mandatum novum dovobis," which means new commandment that I give you. So mandatum, when it is translated into early English, comes out Maundy. So Maundy Thursday is about the new commandment that Jesus gives us. But also the washing of the feet and the agony in Gethsemane are all part of that. And of course, Good Friday is the crucifixion and the burial. In liturgical churches, on Good Friday, the crosses are removed or they are covered. When you come back for our Good Friday service on Friday, the cross will be covered with a purple. And I'm sure as a kid, I always remember walking in and seeing, you know, all the crosses covered. And there is no Mass that is said on either Friday or Holy Saturday. On Friday, there would be Stations of the Cross, where we would just walk around and go through the stations. And then on Holy Saturday, Eastern churches call it the Great Sabbath. And the idea is that Jesus rested in the tomb on Saturday. And so nothing happens in the church on Holy Saturday. The tabernacle is opened and has already been emptied. And the light of presence, if you remember, there was always a candle burning in the sanctuary of a Catholic church or a high Episcopal church. And that light is put out on Holy Saturday. And then, of course, moving us into Easter Sunday with the resurrection and the new life where everything comes back into the church in brilliant color. This is the week that we are moving through. This is the story of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. And here we are at Palm Sunday. Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the people just going absolutely crazy. And we have to take a look at what was going on. So why don't we go ahead and read this and let's dive in a little bit. So Matthew 21, and this story occurs in all of the Synoptic Gospels, but we'll read it from Matthew this morning. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and they will send him at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went out before him and followed him and were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so when we hear Hosanna, we think, especially Hosanna in the highest and the song that we just sang, it sounds like a shout of praise. Hallelujah means praise God. Anyone know what Hosanna means? Save us, absolutely. Take a look at Psalm 118 right below that, verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, we beg you, Lord." Literally, that translates into Hebrew is Hoshiana, Ana Yahweh. Hoshiana, save us. Ana, we beseech you, we beg you, Yahweh, Lord. Lord, we beg you, send prosperity now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so the people are literally saying, Hoshiana, you know, Hosanna, save us, we beg you. Son of David, save us. Now, in the context there, what they're really asking for, these people, is save us, Son of David. They knew traditionally that the Messiah was going to come from the house of David. Son of David, line of David, save us. Start the revolution. Begin the process of beating out the Romans, beating them back, opening our homeland up to be a sovereign nation that it was promised to be to Abraham. You know, because they didn't understand what's going on here. Nearly 400 years of continuous foreign domination. What's going on? Where is the promise? You know? So save us, Son of David. We beseech you. Hosanna in the highest. And this idea of Hosanna in the highest, there's another allusion here that's really interesting. That literally translates Hoshana Rabbah, which was the great Hosanna. In the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Sukkot, which was a fall feast, and it was 7 days as well, just like Pesach, and it was right at the time of the harvest, right at the end of the planting season, the end of the growing season. And there were two sets of rains that came in Cana, in Judea, in the eastern Mediterranean, two rainy seasons. And one was right there in the winter, in late October into November, early December, and the other was in the spring. And so what the people would do is that they wouldn't just take palms at Sukkot. What they would do is they would take four different species of branches from different trees, and they had names for them. The lulav was the date palm. That's the one that we normally see. These aren't exactly date palms. But the date palm was a symbol of peace and prosperity to the Jews. So they would take that and they would tie it together with hadas, which was myrtle, and aruva, which was willow, and then finally the etrog, which is it's a citron. It's kind of the fruit looks like a big lemon. And they would take those four branches and they would tie them all together. And each day of Sukkot, they would parade around the altar, waving these tied together four branches in each and every direction as they went. And the idea was that these four trees were the ones that needed the most water. They all grew next to water sources. They need tons of water to be able to thrive. And they're praying for rain. So, Hoshana, save us, Lord. Give us the rains that guarantee our survival as a people. And they would parade around the altar each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they would parade around the altar seven times. And that was the great Hosanna, the Hoshana Rabbah, as they went around seven times, waving these palms in each direction. And so there are these deep cultural allusions and layers of meaning that we don't get because we don't see what's going on here. But they would have understood all this. In fact, there's one scholar that doesn't believe that Passion Week happened at the Feast of Pesach. He believes it happened actually at Sukkot in the fall, because the allusions here are so tied into the rituals and the practices of Sukkot. Have no idea if that's true or not. Don't really care. But at least the allusions are there, and you can start to see how this layers up. You know, the feeling that the people had toward their belief in Messiah was exactly the same as the rains that they needed to survive. And here they are asking with the same kind of fervor, save us, Son of David, save us. But Jesus doesn't come as a conquering king. He's riding in on a donkey. Now, in the ancient world, if a king came on a donkey, it meant he came in peace. If he came on a horse, watch out, he came in the name of war. Jesus comes in on a donkey, and not only that, the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey, even lowlier, even smaller. You know, the people are waving the palms, and the palms, of course, are the symbol of victory. They are what people did as a king came in. They would lay the palms out on the ground. They would lay their outer garments on the ground as kind of a red carpet treatment for the king to come through. And so they're doing this for Jesus, but he's riding a donkey. They're missing something huge here. They're looking for something that is not being presented. They are blinded by their expectations, basically. Everyone had an agenda. There are several competing groups that are all in this crowd, all watching this spectacle with either joy and expectation or dread and trepidation. But they're all watching this spectacle, and their reactions to Jesus are all based on their agenda, all based on their hopes and desires. Jesus becomes a reflection of their desires, not who he is and what he brings to their lives. Intrinsically, because of himself. I mean, think about it. What were the people after? Well, we just basically said it. They were after a warrior king who was going to come and remove the yoke, the brutal, cruel yoke of the Romans. You know, the Romans were basically a soulless empire, not like the Greeks. The Greeks truly believed in their culture. They truly believed in their philosophy and their religion, and they tried to export it. And they truly believed that they were doing the peoples of the East a favor, because they would come and conquer them, and then they would implant their culture, their way of living and their thought into them, and they truly believed that that was better for the world. The Romans did no such thing. The Romans were interested in an unbroken flow of tax revenue and resources from the conquered regions, and they let the peoples go ahead and you know, practice whatever they wanted to practice. And as long as you did what you were told, and as long as the flow of revenue was unbroken, you know, you could live in relative peace. But the moment something broke that, that Roman boot came down full force. And their idea was to be so ruthless that no one would ever dare to do that again. And the taxes were usurious. The taxes were just backbreaking. And the people wanted freedom from that. So they're looking at Jesus in this way. Is he the one? We've heard so many stories. We've seen the miracles. He's the one that the people are now following. He can spark this thing. He can galvanize all of this effort against the Romans. And of course, then you have the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the temple priests, who are seeing exactly the same thing from the other point of view, because their power base came from collaboration with the Romans. The Romans allowed them to have the power that they had, allowed the temple to stand. and allowed their sources of power, which was the oral law, the oral tradition of the Pharisees, which dictated to the people how they must live, and they had to go through the Pharisees in order to interpret that law. That was their source of power. And Jesus was constantly banging against that, trying to get them out of the way, the Pharisees out of the way, so that the people could interface with their God directly, not through some institution, not through some legal system. They were threatened. And of course, the temple was threatened. If Rome turned their boot on Jerusalem and the temple was in any way compromised, they lost their source of power. This is why they were panicked. This is why they knew that this Jesus must go. And Lazarus for good measure as well. And of course, the Romans, they were just worried about riots and instability and sedition, and they were just going to put something down as quickly as possible so that the area wasn't destabilized. Now, how about Jesus' followers? What were they looking for? Well, they were looking to ride Jesus' coattails into the big time. These are people who were always marginalized. Jesus picked from fishermen. He picked from tax collectors. He picked from common people, the ones that would follow him and be in his inner circle. They too sensed that something was coming. They too sensed that this is coming to a head. And what they believed was that Jesus was going to break through and be Messiah and institute an earthly political kingdom. And they started bickering and fighting. In just the chapter before this, in Matthew 20, you have James and John and his mother and their mother lobbying Jesus to allow those two brothers to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand when he established his kingdom. You know, you can almost see Jesus just smacking his forehead and saying, "Oh my gosh, don't you guys get it?" And you have other of the apostles fighting and saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest?" They're jockeying for position because they feel that finally this thing is going to break loose. And they're really going to be sitting at seats of power. And Jesus has to tell them, you know, if you want to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of all. If you want to be first, you need to be last. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. At this late date, days before the crucifixion, he still can't get that concept through to his closest friends. They don't see it. They are blinded by their expectation. They are blinded by their desires. They're blinded by everything that they have wanted for so long that they miss who Jesus really is. And before we're too hard on the Jews, we have to realize we do the same thing. Who is Jesus in our lives? What does he represent to us? You have to think about these things. What are you looking for through your spirituality, through your practice of religion, through your prayer life? Now, we can almost go right down these three groups and see ourselves mirrored in them. You know, as far as the people are concerned who wanted Jesus to ride in and spark the revolution and kick out the Romans and make everything better, how often do we want Jesus to do that for us? How often do we want him just to ride in, not on a donkey, forget the donkey, come on a big black horse snorting fire and just wipe out all of this stuff in my life? What is going on? Ever just felt, I know we always talk about spiritual warfare and those things. Do you ever just feel like everything is crowding in from 360 degrees and everywhere you turn, there is not a quiet corner in your life anymore? And how in the world can I take another step? And Jesus, will you please just come in and blow it all away? How human is that? How familiar is that? And Jesus is coming in riding on the colt of a donkey. It's so easy to miss as we look for a passive way through the difficulties in our lives. Please just come in and make all this happen, kind of in spite of myself, you know, without me having to really do anything. Just come in and fix it all. Please just fix it, you know, and then it will be better. Then it will be okay. It's terrible now. But Jesus is trying to tell us the kingdom is not passive. The kingdom is active. It's what we do together. It's the path and the journey that you take, that journey to discovery of who your Father is what makes things better. Circumstances are what they are. We don't control them, but they don't have to control us. If we can connect with who Jesus really is, who his Father really is, everything changes, but it's not passive. He doesn't ride in on the horse and blow it away. He rides in on the donkey and shows us the way that we can move through. But standing in our way, the fear that we have that keeps us from that exact journey is like the Romans and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. We are afraid of Jesus' threat to our power base. And what power base do I have? Hey, we all have a power base. We all have our security blankets. We all have the things that we have learned to do to just make it all right. We comfort ourselves. Whatever unfinished business that we have not dealt with in our lives has to be comforted somehow. And those strategies that we put in place, those programs, subconscious programs and thought processes that we have in place to help us cope, to get us through, do you know how frightening it is to let those go? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Some of you have just tried to quit smoking, and you tell me how hard it is. Anything that we have habitually built up in our lives to cope is the thing that we are afraid to let go of. But until we do, this journey that Jesus is calling us toward cannot be taken. There's a glass ceiling. There's a big brick wall, self-erected, that we cannot get through. And Jesus becomes a threat. Okay, come, Lord Jesus, but only that far. That's safe. I can do that. But there are parts of me that I just can't let go of. There are parts of me where the doors are still shut and locked, and I can't let you in. We're not thinking that. It's what we emotionally do. And the irony is that as much as we want what Jesus is offering, we are the ones that shelve ourselves off from getting there when we can't let go, drop everything and follow him like the nets at the shore. And so we see Jesus as a threat at some level, and we just won't quite accede. We just won't quite submit. And then there are the followers. And that's a part of us too. They were looking to ride Jesus' coattails into the big time. And so for so many of us, you know, we're looking for the next great ministry. We're looking for the next great thing. We're looking for something that is going to take us out of this mundane existence into something new. And we're hoping that Jesus can draw us there. But what that does is it always focuses us out there someplace. We're focused out in the future. We will be happy when this, this, and this. Jesus, when you do this, when this is fulfilled, then. It's exactly like a carrot on a stick that's longer than your arm. You will never quite get it. There is no then. There's only now. When it comes to your ability to live in kingdom, when it comes to your ability to feel that you belong, that you are connected, that everything that you have been searching for your whole life is really yours, it's when you stop looking there and just let yourself be now. It's a completely different feeling. It's a completely different way of looking at things. Jesus has so many stories and metaphors and word pictures to try to get us to that place, to feel that difference. How different it is not to strive anymore, but just to allow yourself to be. I guess this is Wizard of Oz Day because I just came to mind, you know, the old, was it America? Oz didn't give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have. It's so true. When each of those three, Tin Man, the Scarecrow, and Lion, were standing there getting their diploma and their testimonial what did the other guy get, a medal? You know? There was nothing given to them that they didn't already have inside. And it was because they were standing there, they had already exhibited the fact that they did have intelligence and compassion and fortitude, or else they wouldn't have been standing there in the first place. It was their journey that took them to the place of understanding that everything that they needed was already inside. And furthermore, Lion and Scarecrow and Woodman are all really just metaphors for Dorothy's own courage and fortitude and intelligence being developed inside of her. It was her journey. It was her realization that as she dreamed and longed for something over the rainbow to take her black and white existence into something colorful, to finally make that whole journey and come back again and realize that everything she needed was already in her own backyard. Everything she needed was already inside her own heart. She had to take the journey to find it, to find that out, to realize that the ruby slippers were always on. But the truth of the matter is exactly what Jesus said. The kingdom is not out there someplace to be found by observation. It's here, now, within, in the midst, among, all those prepositions at the same time. And this is what he's trying to show us. This is what we can learn when we move into this place. In the Luke version of this same story, Luke 19, Luke brings up another angle on this. He says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You see, the tragedy of Palm Sunday is that the people did not recognize the presence of God in their midst. They were looking for something else. They were looking for someone else. Do you remember the story about John the Baptist? He's in prison, and he's hearing these stories of Jesus, and he sends his disciples out and said, ask him this, are you the one? Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? Are you kidding me? This is the guy who said he couldn't untie his shoes. He wasn't worthy to do that. This is the guy who leapt in utero when he came into his cousin's presence. Should we wait for somebody else? But see, when you're blinded by expectation, the things that are right in front of your face are not obvious. Yes, Jerusalem was destroyed. What Jesus says here exactly happened when Titus rolled through with his legions, and not one stone was left upon another of the temple. That happened because they couldn't realize that Jesus came riding a donkey and not a horse. That the way to their liberation was not through war and not by banishing Rome, but inside, in their midst, by regeneration of their hearts. If they had learned that lesson early enough, they could have avoided the destruction of their temple. Maybe it would be still standing now. Who knows? But they did not take the way within. They took the way without. And everything happened exactly as it did. And so the irony here is, save us, we beseech you. And yet we're missing the whole point of salvation. The person of salvation. We're always looking for something else. In the midst of plenty, we starve. It's just as if we're sitting at that table all decked out and we can't see the food. We can't see that we can just eat, that it's all here and it's all now. I remember a while back looking for my sunglasses, everywhere for my sunglasses, driving myself crazy until Marion points out that they're hanging on my shirt. You know how crazy that is? This is what we're doing spiritually. We're looking everywhere for something that's hanging on our shirt. Or people looking for their soulmate, you know? And it turns out to be the guy or the girl that's been sitting next to you for years, but you never were looking there. You're looking out there someplace. Our expectations drive all sorts of angst, all sorts of anxiety, all sorts of dysfunction. But how do we make that turn? How do we go the other way? You know, it's probably not a surprise to a lot of you, because of what a history geek I am and everything else, that as a kid, I was pretty bookish, introverted, awkward, not socially acceptable, yeah. Skinny, weird. You know, I was the guy that you know, you probably wouldn't sit with at the lunch, you know, room. And I was completely oblivious, and I didn't care. You know, I was perfectly happy. You know, I went to school, I got my A's, and I went home, and I went in my room, and I had my Golden Book encyclopedias, and I had my maps of the solar system, and I was so happy to just draw and do these things. And I still play with the kids outside, and I did that, but that was the extent of my social life, just going to school and coming home and doing what I did. And it wasn't until about seventh grade, you know, when I got my first crush on a girl, and all of a sudden I started to see myself as others were seeing me, and the distance that I had between people and the taunts that I would get. And then when it started coming to me from my own family, I suddenly realized that I wasn't good enough anymore. I had to change. And literally, when I put my obsessive compulsive mind to something, I can do it. In eighth grade, I just decided I was going to be a completely different person. And I went out for every sport that they offered at the school, and I went to dances, and I bought different clothes, and I took public speaking lessons. I just did everything. I just literally, from top to bottom, reinvented myself because I thought that's what I needed to do to be accepted, to be part of the group, to not always be on the outside looking in. Do you know how exhausting that is? You know, on one hand, I'm glad that it happened because I probably wouldn't be sitting here doing this and speaking to you if I hadn't learned how to do it. And over the years, you know, we're talking 40 years now, over this time period, yes, it's gotten easier. Yes, I can do it. But I'm still an introvert, and I'm still that bookish kid at heart. And doing these things still takes its pound of flesh out of me, and I have to go home and recharge. You can ask Marion what Sunday afternoons are like. But what I have learned, at least, is that it's not these things I do that make me acceptable. I'm acceptable because I'm sitting here breathing. I wish I had known that when I was 16. I wish I had known that when I was 26 and 36, but I didn't. And I just kept plugging and pushing and working so hard to make something happen, to reach that carrot on the stick that was just right there, but I could never grasp it. And then finally, after 10 years of taking this journey myself because I didn't know what else to do, and I tried everything else, I thought, there was finally that first glimpse, that first understanding that I was already loved, that I already belonged, that it was already acceptable, and I just didn't know it, and that there was nothing to work for in terms of that. And once I knew that, I was free to work for anything I wanted to. But I didn't have to be crazy about it. I didn't have to be neurotic and dysfunctional about it. The tail didn't have to wag the dog anymore. Jesus rides in on a donkey. He is showing us graphically that he is vulnerable. That he's not afraid to sit in a lowly state. That he came to serve and not to be served. He's showing us how it works. There is no way that we can ever understand that we are already loved and accepted and belong until we let go of all the grandiose things that we think about ourselves or wish for ourselves or think we have to achieve in order to get to that place. I always was living outside someplace. I had to be someone else, somewhere else, someone else. Until I finally realized that I'm imperfect and I'm not going to be a rock star and it's okay. How do you get to that point? See, this is where it comes right down to. How do we do this? And the only thing that I can tell you is you take the first step in a direction you haven't gone before. You start to live as if you're already loved. Something in you has to break loose and just say, I'm going to live today. I'm going to approach this conversation today as if I'm already accepted. I'm not going to try to prove myself. I don't care if I have to be right. I'm not going to try to convince anybody of anything to make myself and my position feel better. I'm just going to hear what they have to say. I'm going to let them be right. I'm going to let them have the seat at the head of the table. It's little things like that that we can catch ourselves doing, always trying to jockey for position, to sit on the left hand and the right hand. All those little things that we do that are trying to soothe ourselves, make ourselves feel better. That if we can just turn it off for a minute, just be and realize we're okay. We're imperfect, but we're okay. A friend of mine lost his father a few weeks ago. He was the youngest of, I don't know, three or four siblings. And he was always the black sheep. He was the guy who was the addict. He was the guy who was always screwing up. He was the guy that would sit in the corner at family gatherings, usually high, and just kind of, you know, be tolerated, stick a plate of food in front of him and walk away and have your conversation. He was always the guy that never had really anything to add or contribute to the family. He was their dependent. He has made so much progress in the last 2 years that I can scarcely believe that I'm talking to the same guy. And this last few weeks, this moving through his father's hospice and death, and then the preparation for the memorial service and the burial, something changed. And he was telling us the story, and I was just so excited and just almost tears coming down. He remembered one moment where the hospice workers were coming in, and he was sitting with all his siblings, and they needed to understand something. They needed to know what they wanted to do next. And so he's just sitting there expecting his brothers and sisters to take over like they always did, and there was just a moment of silence, and they all kind of looked at him, and it was like, oh, okay. And then he jumps in, and he starts saying what needs to happen and putting it all together, and the whole time he's thinking, how did this happen? wait, you know? He grew up. Through this last two-year period, or however long it's been, that he has been moving down this journey, he got to the place where he understood that he did belong, that he was loved, that there was a ground under his feet that he couldn't lose or he couldn't dig through, that it would support him, that it was okay to be exactly who he was. He didn't have to use anymore to feel okay. He didn't have to be the black sheep anymore so that he didn't raise anybody's expectations just to dash them again. He was okay right where he was, and his family recognized it without a word. They just realized there was a strength there in their time of distress, in their weakness. Now they could lean on him. You know what a miracle that is? That's the miracle that can happen in each one of us. When we realize that we have to ride the donkey too, we have to get down to that place and realize that there's no shame in it. It's okay. We can just be who we are, as imperfect as we are, because it doesn't matter to the belonging, the acceptance, and the unconditional love that our Father has for us. That's it. We just need to believe that we're worthy, and suddenly we realize that we are. Let's pray. Father, it's almost incomprehensible how you love us. It's so incomprehensible that it's so difficult for us to believe, to risk what it takes to experience that first little piece that lets us know that there's another there out there, another way of looking at life that we haven't considered. Help us to consider who you really are. Help us to see how you ride into our lives. Help us to see that you are a vulnerable God, that you think vulnerability is beautiful and that it's okay, and that we don't have to fix anything or grow anything or be anything other than who we are to be fully embraced and accepted by you. At the beginning of this Holy Week, Lord, we ask that this is the kickoff to a week-long time of devotion and self-discovery that drives us toward the new life that you have for us on Easter. The brand new resurrection into a new way of connecting and living and loving. You're an amazing God, Father. Thank you so much for everything that you give us. Continue to draw us. Make us more and more receptive to the small voice that is always there. In your name, In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.